Welcome to the Three Creeks Church Podcast. We're a church in Gahanna, Ohio that exists to help people find and follow God. We hope this message encourages you, challenges you, and helps you discover how much God really loves you.
We're in a series called The Gospel of Mark. We're going through the book of Mark. There's 16 chapters in it, and we're going to be here for 16 weeks. That just makes sense to me, and I hope it makes sense to you. We're not going into every verse of every single chapter, but we're focusing on one story in each chapter of Mark. And today, we're going to be at the very end of chapter 4. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them or turn them on. If you don't own a Bible, we've got a stack of them right back there. You could go get one now or snag one on your way out and bring it back with you next time. That is our gift to you. Mark chapter 4. And before we read it, I just want to ask you a question. When I say, you know, what is a movie that has the most memorable or epic storm? What comes to mind? I was thinking, like, in the year 2000, I think The Perfect Storm was a movie, right? Does anybody raise your hand if you remember ever watching The Perfect Storm? Yes? Raise your hand if you remember watching Twister or Night of the Twisters. They came out. They were kind of rivals for a minute. Frozen 1, pretty epic storm. I mean, right? And then actually two epic storms in Frozen, one where they're out to sea with the parents, and then the snowstorm. And then I don't know if it's based on a true story or not, but Sharknado, epic storm. When you think about the Bible, what storms come to mind? Even if you're not real familiar with church or the Bible, you've probably heard of the flood, Noah's Ark. If you've been around church, maybe you've heard of Elijah and the storm, the rain that he prayed for. It hadn't rained for a couple years, and he prayed, and it rained. There's a lot of storms in the Bible, but I would propose that the one that we're going to talk about today is maybe the most memorable. It rivals the flood, but if you look at the New Testament, this is a storm that everybody would have been talking about because of what happens in the storm. So in Mark chapter 4, kind of the way we're doing this is I read the whole story, and then I'll go back through, try to paint a picture of what it would have been like, and then try and show you one way that it applies to our lives in 2021. Mark chapter 4, I'm going to start in verse 35 and read through verse 41, and it goes like this. As evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, or his 12 key men, "Let's cross to the other side of the lake." So they took Jesus in the boat and started out, leaving the crowds behind, although other boats followed. But soon, a fierce storm came up. High waves were breaking into the boat, and it began to fill with water. Jesus was sleeping at the back of the boat with his head on a cushion. The disciples woke him up and they shouted, "Teacher, don't you care that we are going to drown?" And Jesus woke up, he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Silence, be still." And suddenly the wind stopped and there was a great calm. And he asked them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And the disciples were absolutely terrified. "Who is this man?" they asked each other. "Even the winds and the waves obey him." If you read the book of Mark, you will find oftentimes as you read a story that it lacks a lot of detail. If you go read the other story that kind of correlates with it in Matthew or Luke, their depiction of the story, typically Matthew or Luke will give you more details. They'll paint the picture a little bit brighter, and Mark just gets right to the point. But for some reason, Mark actually, if you compare this story to the one in Matthew, the one in Luke, Mark elaborates a lot more. He gives even more detail than the other authors do. And I think I'm going to explain why that is in a minute, but If you remember who Mark is, the person who wrote this, Mark was the protege under Peter. And Peter would have been on that boat. And Peter would have gone around and preached this story for a pretty specific reason that I'll share with you in a little bit. Peter would have told this story hundreds and hundreds of times. And so Mark has heard this story hundreds and hundreds of times. And as he's writing it down, he's writing it out with detail. And he's writing it to tell the Romans who want to know, who was this man? Who was this man that people are still following? Now there's millions of them that are following Jesus. And Mark writes this story to tell the Romans, let me tell you who this guy is. Let me tell you what he did. And the fact that even the winds and the waves obey him is a pretty fascinating thing that Mark wants to tell the Romans. I'll tell you why. What I want to do real quick, too, is I want to go through this story, just kind of one sentence, one half verse at a time, and try to paint the picture of what it would have been like there. Try to give you some context and tell you about the culture of it. But I do want to highlight one thing at the end that it ought to cause us to consider, should my life change at all? Should my view of Jesus change at all because of this story? You know, I could show you the perfect storm. I could show you Frozen. You might be inspired and you might, I don't know, like it, but I'm not sure if you're going to leave and that would really change your life. I'm hoping that this story actually might have some real life implications for you. And if that doesn't happen from time to time when you're coming in here, well, either I got to do better or you need to ask yourself, should this be changing me? Because it should be. Simple question before I even go back through the first verse again. How does Jesus make you feel? I want you to think about a word. How does Jesus make you feel? As I was talking with different people from our church and outside of our church this week, I asked that question a lot of times. How does Jesus make you feel? What's the first word that comes to mind? When you think about Jesus, how does he make you feel? Let me read verse 35. As evening came, Jesus says to his disciples, let's cross to the other side of the lake. Jesus is just getting done telling a bunch of stories, a bunch of parables to some people. And where, if you're following in this series, where has Jesus been for Mark chapter 1 and Mark chapter 2 and Mark chapter 3? Jesus has been hanging out in Jewish cities. He's been hanging out in Capernaum. He's been hanging out on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. This is Jewish territory, and just like any rabbi that is Jewish, that would be the primary place that he would spend a lot of his time. And Jesus says, let's cross over to the other side of the lake. What does that mean? It's just a verse that you skip over typically because you just want to get to the part where he calms the waves and the wind, but that's a big verse. What Jesus is saying when he says, let's cross over to the other side of the lake, is he's going, hey, let's go find some people who don't think that I love them, and let's go tell them that I love them too. Jesus says, let's go over to the other side of the lake. Do you guys know what's on the other side of the lake? Greek towns. People that are Gentiles. People that don't feel like they can even speak to a Jew because the Jews think that they are unclean. On the other side of the lake is what's called the Decapolis, which is a set of 10 Greek cities just stacked on top of one another down the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so when Jesus says to his disciples, let's go to the other side of the lake, they're like, why would we go to the other side of the lake? These are the people that we're supposed to be taught. And Jesus goes, let's go to the other side of the lake. In Mark 1, 2, and 3, he's with the Jews, but in Mark 4, it pivots. And next week in Mark 5, I'm going to tell you about what happens on the shores when they get there. It's a pretty crazy story. But just the fact that Jesus wanted to go to the other side of the lake would have been kind of some pretty shocking news for the disciples. Okay, I guess we're going over there. And the implications for us, based on this verse, is that it just doesn't matter where you're from, and it just doesn't matter if you grew up in church, and it just doesn't matter if you grew up with this religion or that religion, and it just doesn't matter if this is your first time in church. This verse right here is essentially Jesus saying, let's go make sure that everybody on the earth knows that I came for them. Let's just not hang out with the people that you feel socially comfortable with. Let's go to every person on the face of the earth and make sure that they know that I came for them too, that I want to do miracles in their life too. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, let's go to the other side of the lake. So they took Jesus in the boat and started out, leaving the crowds behind. Remember, at this point, Jesus has done so many amazing things that they didn't even have room or time to eat because they're so pressed by the crowds that want to know what he's going to do next. Other boats even followed them. So it wasn't just Jesus and the 12 in the boat. Other boats were like, He's probably going to do something amazing over there. We want to see that. And so they get into their boats. And I just imagine there's like this fleet of fishing boats. By the way, I've been describing the Sea of Galilee a couple of times over the last couple of weeks, and I figured, why not just show you a picture? So this is go back to that picture of the Sea of Galilee. That's the Sea of Galilee. So you can see that you can see from one side to the other, but you can imagine being out in the middle of that, and it's a long way to swim, right? So it's I think 18 miles long, 7 miles wide. On a foggy day during a storm, you definitely would not be able to see all the way to the other side, but perhaps on a clear day that you could. And this right here, this is a boat that was discovered in 1986, the year of my birth. In 1986, that was discovered on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it's a pretty fascinating, if you are interested in knowing more about this, I'm not going to get into it now, but you could go to YouTube and just Google, or YouTube, 1986 boat discovery, Sea of Galilee. Just the video of how it's extracted from the sand is just amazing. And now that is in a museum there right next to the Sea of Galilee. That would have been, I think, maybe 24 feet long. It was just a boat. There was hundreds of them that lined the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And this would have been the size of the boat that Jesus would have got in. And that would have been the Sea of Galilee that Jesus would have been on. In verse 37, but soon a fierce storm came up. High waves were breaking into the boat and it began to fill with water. Now I am the opposite of a meteorologist. All I do is just look at the weather app from time to time and sometimes I trust it, right? And so I don't understand how storms work, but here's what I know. And what I know is that the Sea of Galilee is very far below sea level, and it escalates very quickly on many sides. It's almost like a teacup up in the mountains. This is what the Sea of Galilee is like. And on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, even today, all the restaurants, all the houses, they're all built up on stilts. And if you were to go park your car and go to a restaurant on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, there will be warning signs. There'll be warning signs about flooding because in 10 minutes or in 20 minutes, the water can be 10 feet high in the parking lots. You know what I'm saying? So like, you know, when you go to like down to the Carolinas and all the houses are built up on stilts for like the one time in our generation that it might flood, I don't know. This is a common thing. Because of the geography of where the Sea of Galilee sits, a storm can come like that, like quick. Like they don't see it coming. You can't see it off in the distance. It's mountains in the distance. And so if a storm comes, it is strong and it is fast. And this is what happens. A fierce storm came up. Obviously, you know this, but maybe it's worth saying just to paint the full picture. They don't have a radio. They don't have a phone. There is no Coast Guard. There's no rescue helicopter. And nobody in their right mind is going to get in their boat and go, oh, I think those other boats are out there in the storm. You're going to die too if you go out there. And so when all these boats go off and they're sailing to the other side of the lake, obviously there was a crowd that was watching them take off. This crowd then, I don't know, 30 minutes, an hour later, this storm comes in. What are they thinking? Magic man Jesus, he's going to die out there. And there really is no hope for all of these boats that are out there in this storm. Verse 38, Jesus was sleeping at the back of the boat. I just feel like he's setting them up. You know, how do you sleep when his bed's probably wet? I don't know how he sleeps. I think he's setting him up. It says he's asleep with his head on the cushion, and the disciples wake him up. I think he was just had his eyes closed. Teacher, don't you care that we're going to drown? Three times in this story, in the original text, there's this word, M-E-G-A-S, megas, magna, which means like mega big, you know what I'm saying? Like really big. And the first one is right here as it describes the storm. There was a fierce storm, a ferocious squall, if you will. A fierce mega storm, and Jesus is sleeping. These are experienced fishermen. They've been on the lake before. They've endured a storm before. This particular time, they think that they're going to drown, which shows me that they think that this storm is megas, that this is the real deal. And they say, "Jesus, don't you care that we're going to drown?" And Jesus woke up, he rebuked the wind, and he said to the waves, "Silence, be still." And suddenly the wind stopped and there was great calm. I've always imagined being on the boat, Jesus standing on the end like they do on the Titanic, and like praying a prayer and then just watch. What if you were on one of the other boats and didn't see Jesus? Like, what would that have been like? You think you're going to die. You don't get to witness Jesus praying over the waves and the winds. You don't get to see him rebuke it. It just goes, whoom. Like, what happened? I just think their minds are racing. What could have possibly happened that just everything just stopped in an instant? This is the second time that the word megas is used. There was one, a mega storm, and then two, there was a mega calm. It was so calm that Mark describes it as mega calm. You know, like that lake water that you can water ski on, looks like glass? That's mega calm water. And if you notice, not only does Jesus say, "Stop the wind," but he also, it says that the waves died down. So usually it might take a couple hours for the waves to die down after the wind stops. But in an instant, both of them, the winds stopped and the waves died down, and there's a mega calm. And then he asked him, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And the disciples were absolutely terrified. "Who is this man?" they asked each other. "Even the winds and the waves obey him." This is the third time that the word mega is used. First, there was a mega storm, and then there was a mega calm, and then the disciples are mega terrified. They're megas terrified. They're scared out of their mind. Not at the storm, at the power of Jesus. That's something. Like, you look, like the disciples are obviously freaking out, but they're not described as mega freaking out. They're only mega afraid after Jesus calms the storm that is about to kill them. And so to some extent, they're actually more afraid in this moment of the power of God than they were of the storm itself. And that's what Mark's trying to tell us. He's trying to tell us that the power of God is something to actually be afraid of. Afraid of. Let me ask you a question that I asked you at the very beginning of this. How does Jesus make you feel? When you think about the person of Jesus, how does he make you feel? What are the feelings and emotions that you have? The disciples are going, "Who is this man? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Here's why that line carries a lot of weight. Because at this point in history, only God, the Jews believed only God could control the weather. A prophet, a traveling rabbi, they might be able to pull off some miracles, but only God can control the weather. There's a book called 2 Maccabees. It's Jewish history, Jewish oral tradition. If you claimed to control the weather, you were legally charged with blasphemy. Nobody's allowed to do that. Only God can control the weather. And if you notice, Jesus doesn't call on God to control the weather. He does it himself. He does it himself. Jesus is the one that rebukes the winds and the waves. He doesn't ask God to do it because he is God. He is God in the flesh. God has come. Emmanuel, God is actually with us. And he's revealing this to the disciples as he's going about it. That's why they said it. Even the winds and the waves obey him. In other words, this is God. This is God in the flesh. If you look at Mark 1, Mark 2, and then Mark 3 specifically, and then you look at Mark 5. So essentially the story is on either end of this story. Jesus is healing diseases. He's bringing people back from the dead. And then he's going to cast out a demon. He already has done that a number of times. He's about to do it again. And then now Jesus controls the weather. I think what Mark wants to get across to some of us today is this, is that if Jesus, if the demons and death and disease and the weather obeys Jesus, why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we? Why would we treat this really casually when the demons and the weather and death and disease submit to Jesus? Why? Who do we think we are that we ought not to submit under it to? And we just, I'm just speaking for myself. I just, sometimes I read what Jesus says and I want to take it as it is, but I just view it as a suggestion more than a command from God on high. And that actually, as I think about it now, that actually should make me afraid that I take this so casually, so nonchalantly at times. Everything obeys Jesus. Why wouldn't I? And it actually makes me wonder, am I supposed to be afraid of Jesus? Am I supposed to be fearful of Jesus? Because the pictures of the books that I grew up reading had Jesus holding lambs and kids. He wants to be my best friend. Am I really supposed to be afraid of Jesus? The disciples were. They were mega, mega terrified of the power of Jesus. This is where I want to kind of land the plane for us. And I want to try to paint a picture of how we ought to feel about Jesus when we think about Jesus. When we think about Jesus, we ought to be scared to death and also feel really safe. It's easy to do, right? Like scared to death, but you feel safe. Maybe here's another way to put it. We ought to feel awe and we ought to feel intimacy. We ought to feel them both. We ought to be in awe of who Jesus is, but also feel intimate, a personal relationship with this Jesus. Jesus is going through all of this in Mark, doing both of these things, causing awe and causing intimacy with him. Since I'm not very smart, I like to quote smart people. Y'all have heard of C.S. Lewis. Maybe you've read of The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe. There's this scene where Mr. Beaver is going to tell the kids that Aslan is going to come. And Aslan is this picture of Jesus in this story. And he sits him down and he says, Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. And Susan, one of the four kids, says, oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, says Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And that's what Mark's trying to say. He's going, safe? Are you crazy? It's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. If you don't have awe and intimacy, if you don't feel awe and you don't feel intimate, then you have, and I have, if I am struggling with the same thing, if I don't feel awe, if I don't feel intimacy, then we have a deformed spirituality. We do not have a full spirituality. We don't have a full understanding of Jesus. It has to be a mixture of both awe and intimacy. One without the other is a deformed spirituality. Think about it this way. If we are in awe of Jesus only, but we don't have an intimate relationship with Jesus, what does that feel like? What does that look like? That feels like rules. That feels like religion. And that feels like that we can acknowledge that God is great and big and made the stars and made us. But we if you feel guilt, shame, and if you think that maybe God is mad at you, then I would say that maybe the scales are tipped and that you might be able at this point to recognize the awesomeness of God, but maybe the intimacy with God is lacking a little bit. Here's a great question that will help you gauge as to whether or not you are in awe with God and also intimate with God. Here's the question. What do you think God thinks when he thinks about you? When God thinks about you, what do you think he thinks? How does he feel? And if your answer is anything other than, oh, they're the best. Oh, I love them. If your answer is that I think God might be a little bit mad at me, then perhaps the awe of God is high, but the intimacy with God is low. On the other side, if you have intimacy with God, but no awe of God, then you end up really lazy and spiritually apathetic, compromising on your beliefs, doing, let's be honest, what you want to do, loving the grace of God, building your testimony. Like you love this part of God, the fact that God will forgive you for your sins, but you lack in this respect, this awesomeness of God, where you don't read this and think about the power of God. You just love the grace of God, but you forgot the power of God. You see how one without the other is this deformed spirituality, right? We've got it. When you think about Jesus, how do you feel? You ought to feel in awe, and you ought to feel so close. In awe of the power and the holiness of God, but so close because Jesus paid for your sin in full and brought you into relationship with him. This is the mystery of the gospel, that God wants to come and be with us. Wow. Wow. I was trying to think of a way to paint a picture of what this is like, and I don't know if this will land, but I'll try it anyways. I want you to imagine that you're climbing up a mountain. You have left the foothills and you have all the gear. You've got your fanny pack on. You got your mountain climbing shoes on. You got your camelback on. You can sip the water whenever you need to. You got your hat on and you are ready to go. And you even have the guide with you. You and the guide are setting off to climb the 14er. And the sky is clear and you can even see the top. It's still going to take a little while, but you are making some headway. You see the trail and you are ready to go and you are climbing up this mountain, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, just like in this story, a storm blows in. In a matter of minutes, the temperature just begins to plummet. The rain starts to come. The winds pick up and you can see that the rain is now sideways. What you could see at the top of the mountain, you cannot see anymore. You begin to look around and the wind is blowing so fast that your hat blows off and you don't even have time to catch it. It's so far gone down the mountain, that thing is gone. I mean, the weather has picked up and all of a sudden you begin to feel a little insecure. Like this is actually potentially a dangerous situation. Rather than thinking about the top of the mountain, you begin to think about getting to the bottom of the mountain safely. Your life has started to hang in the balance and the rain turns to sleet. And the sleet turns into snow, and it's the big flakes, the ones that blow so hard that you can't even see 10 feet in front of your face. And the guide, you don't even see the guide anymore. This is a precarious situation at best. Your life hangs in the balance, and it just happened in an instant. The power of a storm like that. But you look over to the side, and you see this crevice in the side of the mountain that you're climbing, and you walk over towards it. You kind of put your head down, and even though the wind is at your face, you kind of make your way and you find the crevice and you make your way in there, and it kind of opens up a little bit. There's a cave, and you see deeper into the crevice that there's a fire, and the guide is sitting there with the fire. He's waving you in, come on. And you know, your hopes were, I'm going to climb this mountain. And then they were just dashed in a moment. I just want to stay alive. And then all of a sudden, you find that there's safety, there's respite. There's this spot inside of the mountain with the guide that you are going to be safe from the elements out there. In that moment, how do you feel? How do you feel in that moment? I asked my wife. I told her the story. I said, how'd you feel? She goes, oh, just like relief. Just safety. Like I don't even know how that happened out there, but I just feel so happy to be in here with the guide. You would feel safe. But do you also still see the power? Even as you sit by that fire, as you look out of the gap that you walked into, can you still recognize the power that is there? Maybe the best way to just put that story with what I was talking about earlier with awe and intimacy, maybe the best way to lump it all together is that if if when you think about Jesus, how do you feel? You ought to feel confident. If you have a real relationship with Jesus, you ought to feel confident, safe and secure that your sins are forgiven and he loves you, and confident that he is so powerful that should anything try to come against you, he is so powerful to defeat it. Confidence in Jesus is this perfect mixture of awe and intimacy. To be confident in Jesus. I'm not sure if any of that made sense. I hope that God would speak to you through that story like he has for me. I want to ask you two questions. And we're going to give you 2 or 3 minutes to think about them. And the questions are this. What do you think God thinks when he thinks about you? Be honest. What do you think God thinks when he thinks about you? And here's the second question. In what ways is God asking you to obey him like the winds and the waves do? In what ways is God asking you to obey him just like the winds and the waves do? In about 2 or 3 minutes, after you have a chance to think about those questions, Austin and Brandon are going to come up and we're going to sing that song that's titled, So Will I. And every time I hear that song, the first half just inspires me to be in awe of God, in awe of the greatness of God. And then the second half, it causes me to feel this intimacy and this closeness with God. And so as you think about these questions and as we sing this song, I hope that you will merge those two together and that you can be confident in the all-powerful Creator God, the all-powerful Creator God that wants to be close to you. Would you bow your heads? I'm going to pray a short and sincere prayer for you. Father, I ask that in the next 5 to 10 minutes that these people, that my church family could get a fresh glimpse of the greatness of God. And I also, God, ask that you would give them a fresh experience of the grace of God. The greatness of God and the grace of God can go hand in hand. That's the person of Jesus. And I pray, Father, that in the next few minutes, that we could experience both of those things, tremendous awe and tremendous intimacy with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Three Creeks Church podcast. To find out more about our church, to give online, or to attend a service, visit threecreekschurch.com.